Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those of you who have been around Bethany for a few years, you know that most of the time we don't break from a series for culturally significant events, such as Father's Day. We do, however, do Mother's Day. Why is that, they asked. Why do we break the series for Mother's Day and not Father's Day? Probably because, as Mr. Bloom says, if Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But sometimes people have expectations of churches that we recognize all the holidays. And we do Christmas and we do Easter and we do Mother's Day some years, and that's about it. So you have to look for subtle things like faith of our fathers. No, faithful men. One of the hymns we did this morning. You know, it's kind of just the way we are. Our focus is teaching the Bible, and we want to very rarely break from that. And when we actually do break from a series, it's still doing Bible exposition. But the question that we're looking at this morning is, what do you wear to work? If you read the comics this morning, for better or for worse, had this story about the dentist. He now has summer interns, and you can tell Mallard Fillmore. Anyway, this conversation's one-sided, the things the dentist is saying to his summer interns. And one of them was, well, even if you could do that on spring break, it's not appropriate to put it on a t-shirt and wear it to work. You know, and in this passage, for a very interesting reason that none of us really know for sure, Paul does not look at leaders or what we would call slave owners. He just deals with the servants in this passage. Most of the time in household passages, he tips his hat to the owners and spends most of his time on the slaves. And that's the way it is here as well. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to teach verses 1 to 5. But before we do that, I need to kind of chase a pretty large rabbit down the trail a bit. And that's the issue of slavery in the New Testament. Some have come, especially in America, have come to the scriptures looking for proof that slavery is wrong. And yet nowhere in scripture do you find slavery as an institution specifically assaulted. You can find, obviously, things like don't do to others, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Would you like to be a slave? No, so you shouldn't have slaves. But the problem with that is that golden rule doesn't really apply in every situation, especially to a subject like slavery. It's been estimated that in the first century, there were between 50 and 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, as much as one-third of the populations of large cities such as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. So in the Ephesus church, in the Ephesian church, there would have been a high, high number of slaves, probably more slaves than freedmen. The reason is because Christianity played very well to the slave audience, and a lot of slaves became Christians. Interestingly, on the market, when a person was purchasing slaves, if it was known that the slave was a Christian slave, they brought a higher price than non-Christian slaves, and that's because of the teachings of the New Testament in the local churches. At the time of the New Testament, slavery was on the decline, and you can see that as the time was going on, slave owners were releasing slaves at such a rate that Augustus Caesar actually introduced legal restrictions on curbing the trend, because the economics of it were such that most slaves were freed by the time they reached their 30th birthday. And because of the economics, they were dumping, if you would, they were dumping their slaves into freedom so that the owners didn't have to provide for them. And consequently, it was a very cruel and unjust situation. They were unable to provide for themselves, and so the owners were dumping them. That's why the legislation was enacted. Slaves remained the master's possession, and he could treat his property as he wished, including slaves. But a slave could also own property. So a slave completely controlled his own property. The master didn't. He owned the slave, but the slave could actually invest and buy property and save that money and purchase his own freedom. And in fact, in the first century, there was this scandalizing going on of new money. And the new money was coming from slaves who had become independently wealthy while by being cared for in their masters. So you had old money and new money in this cultural war that was going on. You also should bear in mind that slavery was not an indication of social class. In Rome, slaves regularly were given status, the same social status as their owners. It was not uncommon in a church, for instance, to have elders, some of whom were slaves and some of whom were owners. And it had nothing to do with their social status. From outward appearances, it was impossible to distinguish a slave from free persons. Slavery was often preferred to freedom because it provided a security that wasn't found in other aspects. So you could have a slave who would be a custodian, a merchant, a CEO, a government official, and also many of the slaves lived separate lives from their owners, and they would sell themselves into slavery, and it was done as a means of gaining Roman citizenship and entrance into the society itself. And in every sense, Roman slavery, from what I've been able to determine, was far more humane and civilized than the African American slavery practiced in our own country. And whereas our slavery as a nation was decidedly, almost it was exclusively racial, theirs was not racist, and it reflected every aspect of the socioeconomic realities of the ancient culture. Having said that, Paul says if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, that's preferable to slaves. He says if you have a chance to gain your freedom, do so. But he says there's absolutely nothing wrong with remaining as a slave and being a Christian. As he looks at these issues, he finds that there's no reason, no compelling reason in 1 Corinthians 7. Just because you've become a Christian doesn't mean that you should now try to obtain your freedom. Stay in the position in which you were called, that is called to be a Christian. So in the topic of slavery, when you look at the parallels between the first century when the New Testament was written and our own time, historically, we have always taken these passages that deal with slaves and masters and translate them straight across into employer and employee issues. And that's why when we pick up a passage like this, it's very natural and right for you to see the parallels between having a boss and what Paul says to those who are slaves. I wish I could ask for questions, but, you know, it's a sermon, so we don't typically do that. But that's where we're coming from. Are there distinctions between you and a first century slave? Well, absolutely. One of the largest is that you can quit. So why don't you quit? Well, because you don't get unemployment. You have to get fired. And so you have these back and forth kinds of things going on. And the older you get and the longer you stay in a job, the more you see the parallels between slavery and employment. This is where, if you were of a Baptist nature, you'd say amen. It's very difficult as you grow older and your economics change. Why don't you just find a different job? Well, there's all kinds of reasons that you have to consider. You're no longer footloose, fancy, and free. Notice that? You're no longer free. You can't make the choices that you would like to make if you were. And so these passages are well suited. So what to wear to work? Well, first thing to wear is honor your boss. Look at verse 1. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. honor your boss is the first thing that's brought up to us to consider. When he talks about the name of God, I think it's most likely a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that his in verse 1 is italicized. That means it's supplied by the translators. It would be better translated, and the doctrine. So you give honor to your master. They are worthy of honor, all honor. And you do this so that Christ's name, which is also on you as a Christian, you would be known as a Christian in your workplace, that the name of God and the doctrines not blasphemed. The name, the doctrine, I think would be a recognized, the apostolic doctrine, what we would call the Christian doctrines. In other words, it's solidly Christian for you to honor your boss. So then the next question becomes, who is your boss? Who is your boss? Well, Dr. Tan has this little story about who's the boss. And you know, Dr. Tan, he's our good friend from the Philippines. He's just, we can pray for him. He'll be preaching his first sermon today. I think they're 15 hours ahead of us. He'll be preaching his first sermon after his heart surgery some months ago. So he has asked us to pray. This is what he has in his book. Before marriage, the man and girl both think themselves boss. After marriage, the boss problem is pushed around. When the child arrives, I'll admit that the child is boss. For when the child cries, there is no question who is boss. So, you know, who is a boss? And I think the answer is that it's somebody who has a supervisory capacity. It's somebody who is the director, is the leader. It doesn't necessarily have to be the one who signs your paycheck, although in a lot of companies that's the way it's set up. There's nothing wrong with that kind of a system. It's a reminder of who actually signs your paycheck. But your boss is the person that is responsible for you, is over you. You know, and in our day, we have the theory of shared leadership. Actually, that doesn't work very well. You know, who should be the boss is kind of like asking who should sing soprano. You know, who should sing soprano? Well, you know, the soprano should sing soprano. There's no question about it. And in leadership, there are people who are leaders, and then there are people who aren't leaders. And in the concept of shared management, this is free. You don't even have to pay for this. The theory is that all are equally qualified by their giftedness for a position, and it leads to difficulties in the workplace because there are people who are gifted leaders, and there are people who aren't. In this context, if you have a boss, you are to honor him. And even if you're self-employed and you own your own company, are you your own boss? Well, not for long, because eventually you don't have anybody to work with you. You have to put into this all kinds of different aspects. And I think honoring is recognizing that person, just as you would honor your governor, or just as you would honor your president, and we pray for him and we submit to the laws of the land, you do the same thing with your boss. So honor your boss. That's a good thing to wear to work. A second thing to wear to work is an attitude of helpfulness. Look at verse 2. And those who have believing masters. The first verse pertains to everybody who has a boss of whatever sort. The second verse refines the category to those who have slaves, who those slaves who have masters that are believers. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Very interesting. There's a temptation because you are one in Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, barbarian. There is no distinctions in the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't have different responsibilities. It means that we are all one in Christ. So given that theology, and it's very likely that if the boss is a Christian, where is he going to go to church in Ephesus? To the church. There's only one. So they're going to be in the same church, very likely. How did he hear the gospel? Probably from his slave. So his slave leads him to the Lord, and now you have a believing master and a believing slave worshiping in the same congregation. And the temptation is for the slave to despise his master, to have disdain for him. Why? Well, you know, the reason you have everlasting life is because I told you the gospel. And we're one in Christ. So you can see how this plays so well in employer-employee relationship. What hat do you have on? I wear a lot of different hats here at the church. If school's in session, I have a principal hat. You know, I do some business aspects of the church. I do some maintenance. I do some pastoring. It depends on what hat. And so what Paul is saying is keep these hats separate. When you're at church, you're one in Christ. But when you're working, when you're functioning as a slave, no man has the ownership of another man. Paul teaches that you work for God, you belong to the Lord Christ who purchased you. So the mentality is I belong to Christ for the slave, but now he's serving his master. So don't disdain them, don't despise. The term disdain is a real powerful term. Don't have contempt for him. The whole aspect of disdain, very, very powerful. Contempt, despising, don't think yourself better. The temptation is to say, well, since we're brethren, you ought to turn me loose. Paul says no, because you're brethren, have an attitude of helpfulness. Let's go on in the text. But rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So Paul says, look at your role. You're functioning as a servant. Benefit the one who is a believer. Your work tangibly helps or benefits others. So the believers and those who are beloved, are you beloved in the Lord? Yes. Slave, master, both of them beloved. So the concept is that being helpful is the proper attitude, because you're benefiting. That's what benefiting means, to be helpful. You're serving that believer and you love him in Christ. So be helpful towards him. One of the interesting things that played out in my own childhood was my father's relationship to a man by the name of Mr. Ray. Mr. Ray, James Ray, the father, he came down from British Columbia. My dad was working for him on a dairy farm in BC during the war. My dad was sent by the Canadian government from Saskatchewan to British Columbia to serve on the dairy farm. They needed farmers to feed the soldiers, and so anybody who had that ability, they put into service, and so he left his home and went over to British Columbia and worked for Mr. Ray in BC. In the course of time, Mr. Ray looked at, he was a wealthy man, owned a shoe factory in Columbia, BC. And then he sold that and moved to Phoenix, Arizona, which was nothing but a very small dot on the desert in Arizona, in the Valley of the Sun. In those days, Phoenix was hardly there. And he bought land 20 miles, 30 miles north of downtown Phoenix. So our farm that I grew up on was 20 miles from downtown. Now it's downtown itself. But he bought all of this land up, speculating that Phoenix was going to grow. The guy was brilliant. But in the providence of the Lord, he invited my mom and dad to move from BC to Phoenix, and they weren't going to go. But then my mom got arthritis so badly that she was disabled. And the doctor said maybe a drier climate would help. So they moved to this desert in Arizona, and it did. In two years, her arthritis was completely gone. But my father had this attitude of helpfulness towards Mr. Ray, and my mother had this attitude of disdain. And I watched it play out over the years in my family. But because of my dad's loyalty to Mr. Ray, and Mr. Ray always promised my dad an inheritance, that when he died, my dad would get an inheritance. But the reality was, my dad walked with the Lord, and his attitude was honoring Mr. Ray and an attitude of helpfulness. And through that, I believe the Lord protected my dad and actually blessed him. Through Mr. Ray's son, they the father started a construction company, the son ran the construction company, my dad got his carpenter's status, and so he worked both the farm and construction work. In those days, the carpenters went on strike every year, usually for 3 months before they'd get back to work. Usually June, July, and August. I wonder why that was. It's because if you were working, you had to carry a 5-gallon bucket of water and dip your tools in the water because the square was too hot to even hold. But so he worked construction, and when they'd go on strike, my dad would have purchased a piece of land, and while they're on strike, he'd go build his own buildings on the land. About the time we'd put the kick plates on the door, the carpenter's union would sign the contract, and in September he'd go back to work for the carpenter's union. So that's all the historical background. But then the time finally came. Mr. Ray died, and he left nothing for my father. There was no inheritance. And of course, then my mother, you know, the disdain that she had had towards this relationship all through those years, it really came to a head. But then an odd thing happened. His son called my dad in, and he said, look, my mom was actually there too. Look, I know my dad made all kinds of promises to you, and he didn't keep them. But here's what I'll do for you. I bought a piece of land 10 years ago on 7th Street and Camelback, and I'll sell that piece of land to you for exactly what I paid for it. So my mom and dad prayed about it, and they took it. It was less than $100,000, what he had paid for it. So my dad bought that from James Ray. Hardly inheritance. The inheritance was, here, I'll make you a deal. Because it was an odd shape, two odd-shaped pieces of a city block. Really strange, but they prayed about it and took it. So having spent the money on that, you know, life went on. They're now free and clear of the race. Well, wouldn't you know it? In the providence of God, a Canadian company, not telling anyone, came down and started buying pieces of that city block. And my dad didn't sell. And they bought everything on that whole square in what was now downtown Phoenix, except for the two pieces that my dad had. And they couldn't build without his pieces because he had on two sides, he had the pieces that went in towards the center. They couldn't put a skyscraper. They couldn't put anything on that lot until my dad sold. And he did sell and did very, very well. God protected him. Why? I believe it was because all through those years, my father honored Mr. Ray as unto the Lord, and he had an attitude of helpfulness. In the next section that we go to, Paul does something that I find really intriguing. He goes from this aspect of disdain. And have you ever heard people talk about their employers with disdain? I have. I've heard pastors talk about their board with disdain. And I've heard it all. I mean, I've been around once or twice. You know, you can tell a believer when they say, oh, I'm so thankful to the Lord that I have this job and the management structure that I have. And, you know, we got our problems, but we're praying. I'm praying for my boss. But the concept of disdain carries right over into this next section. And when he says, in the last part of verse 2, if you look at it, teach and exhort these things. Timothy, do foot stomping. Get mad, make it plain. You need to honor and be helpful to your boss. That's the job that Christians teach and exhort these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. All right, what I want to do with verses 3, 4, and 5 is summarize them. If you're to wear honor for your boss and helpfulness for your boss, you also ought to have humility in your work environment. Because if you look down in verse 4, anybody who opposes this concept, these wholesome words, do you see that in verse 3? Anybody who teaches heterodoxy, a different doctrine, anybody who doesn't consent to these wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would go back to the whole summation of Christ's teaching and to the doctrine, same as the previous verse 1, that the doctrine, apostolic doctrine, which is according to godliness, that's practical piety. This is what piety looks like in the workplace. Anybody who doesn't agree with these wholesome words, they're proud. Why would somebody have disdain for their boss? Well, the answer is because they're arrogant. I have heard people who have retired and been made wealthy by a company speak in disdainful tones of the very company from which they gained their retirement wealth. What's going on there? Well, the answer is arrogance. They're proud. You see verse 4? He is proud, knowing nothing about what Christianity is all about. If Christianity doesn't change our hearts and our attitudes in the workplace and in the family and some of these other things that are household passages, it's useless. Rather, the person is obsessed. A parallel here, a contrast. You see in verse 3 where he says wholesome? This, in verse 4, the word obsessed means sick. If they don't agree to wholesome teaching, then they are proud, they're arrogant, and they're sick. They're obsessed, they're sick with disputes. That means philosophies. They'll talk with you, they'll give all the reasons, and their arguments over words. They'll fine-tune all of their arguments, but the reality is they're arrogant. From which come these philosophies, being sick with philosophies and wrangling over words. You know what that produces? In a church, it produces envy, strife, reviling, which is blaspheming, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. So when he looks at this whole thing, if our Christianity doesn't produce humility in the workplace, it's just not worth having. What humility looks like is honoring your boss, and being helpful to your boss. You know, and since it's Father's Day, kids, who's your boss? Well, you know, if you got a dad, today he's your boss. There's in the paper this morning, a guy is studying the monkeys that live down on the Rock of Gibraltar. And what they found was that the mothers were mean and arbitrary and harsh and cruel with the baby monkeys. But the fathers let them get away with everything. That's the conclusion on the Father's Day. I guess brought it out just in time for Father's Day. That the fathers were the ones who were slipping them all the things that the mothers said don't do. If you have a father, then obviously this passage, he would be your boss. And since we're talking about that on Father's Day, it's a good thing for you to have that kind of honoring and helpful attitude towards your parents. Anything else, Paul says, is a result of the lack of humility, the result of arrogance. And there are people who will go through life angry. You've met them, I've met them. They're angry at all kinds of things. They're angry people. They're angry at the church. They're angry at the pastor. They're angry at their children. They're angry at their spouse. And of course, they're angry at their bosses. Paul says, where to work? Humility will bring helpfulness and an attitude of honor. Look at the last part of verse 5. I don't want to leave this until I look down at verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness or piety, the practice of religion, is a means of gain. Why are they involved with the Christian community? Because it's beneficial to them. They're benefiting from it in some way. In this case, often financially. They go to church because of the business contacts. From such withdraw yourself, he says. So what Paul has given us and myself as a pastor here, as he speaks this pastoral epistle to Timothy, he's given us a tool. This is a red flag issue. When you, as an employer, if you're an employer, when you hear someone speaking disdainfully about their previous boss, that's a red flag issue. If you are in a church and you hear people speaking with harshness and contempt about the leadership, those ought to be red flag issues. Because what God wants us to do is have hearts and attitudes that are full of honor, humility, and helpfulness. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would use it in our lives and especially in our work lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 435. 435, let's stand and sing verse 1.
May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.